Good morning. How are we doing today? Good to hear. Glad you're all here. Let's start in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Really glad it's the Lord's Day. Happy to see everyone here. really appreciated the words that have been shared already. Roger, your story reminded me of a video I saw this summer. I actually can't remember if it was during the Olympics or when that was, but it was this big compilation of people who had celebrated too early before they hit the finish line. You know, you got the cyclist who's got two hands in the air, you know, and then right before someone comes and passes him, and then, you know, people running the marathons and they've been running for hours, you know, and they're just like, whoa, you know, cheered up the crowd, cheered up, vroom, you know, and then just the look on their face when they see, you know, because of their choices, what they let, you know, out of their grasp. And I thought, you know, this life is a race, and you're going to get knocked down. You got to get back up. God doesn't do the knocking down, okay? But he allows it to happen. And yeah, you know, your getting back up can be an encouragement to others. And then, you know, just my extra thought was, you know, and finish the race. You know, pretty important. Maybe not rest on your laurels or celebrate before you hit that finish line. You know, it's easy to go into coast mode. I'll never forget, you know, I've been joking with you guys and with Kevin because, you know, he comes up here and he's been getting himself four young guys to help him serve Lord's Supper. And then he's been getting three guys more maybe his age to help. And he hasn't asked me to help him yet. And I think that's because he doesn't know what category to put me in, you know. But I'm sorry.
You're a puppy.
Yeah, still a babe. Well, you know, I'm fine with that. But you know, I a couple years ago, I was at Peaks talking to younger pups, and you know, one of them said, "Look, I really appreciate the older people in the congregations." When, you know, they say, we got to make room for these young guys and gals coming up. You know, sometimes, you know, well, let's get some of these young guys and gals, you know, maybe get them, seeing if they'd be, press them into service and see if maybe they can start serving the brethren. And this one guy in particular said to me, look, I get it. And if the kingdom is going to continue to keep moving forward, we're going to have to keep raising up spiritual warriors, which was brought up earlier. And he's like, but just as long as they remember, you know, we're still looking to the older people to finish their race. That's pretty important too. And so it's a good thing the congregation's got older pups and younger pups, but the older pups are looking to the younger pups to step up and to plug in and to be the future. But also remember them younger ones, they're looking up. And they're looking for people who are going to finish their race all the way to the end. And they're encouraged by that as well. So, thanks for those words, Raj. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1 says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jump down to verse 5. Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you could say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Yeah, really cool little section here. So John the Baptist comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did you know that the Gospel of Matthew characterizes Jesus' message the same way? It says when Jesus began his message, it characterized his message with the phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, in a preparatory manner, sent out the apostles into the towns, and their message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Any idea what the message of the church would be? Yeah. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But, so John's doing his preaching repentance and baptizing, baptism with repentance. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up, and John gives them quite the reception, right? Calls them snakes. He says, but he doesn't just call them snakes, right? What does he tell them? You snakes, who warned you? Well, I mean, does the Pharisee need the baptism of repentance just as much as the commoner? But it wasn't the Pharisees that were the first one in line for baptism, was it? See, they came much later. You snakes, who told you to be here? Well, because he kind of knows the mind of the religious leader of the time, very corrupt. Leadership in the world always tends to do that. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, as they say, Who warned you, you snakes, to flee from God's wrath? Okay. So he's challenging them. Now, like any good communicator, not that people really aren't defensive at all, he's already rabbit caging the pre-existing condition, the excuse. And he says, and don't you dare answer my question by saying what? What did he say? You snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Why are you here? And don't you dare answer by saying, Abraham's my grandfather. Now, John said that because that was likely going to be the response. That's kind of a strange thing for us to understand. I never have done any one of them DNA tests. I don't believe they're as accurate as you think they are. You're not as Irish as you really think you are. the Mormons are the ones that actually created that. If you want to know, they believe in being baptized for the dead. So that was their attempt to go back and to find their lineage so they could be baptized for their great-great-great-grandpappy. Okay? But let's run my DNA through the test and, I don't know. Tool comes from the Netherlands region. I don't know of any, prominent Netherlands immigrants in this country, but I do know that Alexander and Thomas Campbell came here from Scotland. So let's say I've got some Scottish heritage in me, okay? So Kevin comes up here and he reproofs me and he says, boy, you need to repent. I told you what song we were singing and you weren't paying attention, okay? And I said, yes, master, I'm sorry. Well, what if I said, how dare you reprove me? Alexander Campbell is my great-great-great-grandfather. Well, that's what these guys did. Big whoop. Who? Thomas Campbell, his dad before him. My great-great-great-great-grandpappy. How dare you correct me? I've got a great, 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 great grandpappy. You guys don't have those, but I do, He goes, you snakes, what are you doing here? And don't you dare say Abraham's my great, 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 great grandpappy. And he told them that because that is their go-to. Didn't a man born blind answer questions honestly before the council? Look, whether this man is a sinner, I do not know. What I know is I was blind and now I can see it. The Pharisees said to him? We have Moses as our father. Who are you? Okay. All right. Isaiah chapter 48. Well, the point is that the Israelite held their great-grandpappy Abraham in a really positive light. Very much looked up to Abraham as a staple of faith the father of their nation, as a good guy. So much so that if you would dare reprove one of the religious leaders, all they had to do was just call on Abraham's name and they were absolved of anything you could say. Yeah. So, nation of Israel, pretty proud of its great-grandpa, Abraham. Okay? Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1 says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I declared former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them." Proving the Bible is indeed God's inspired word is done by testing its historical accuracy and by examining the prophecies that are in it. Now, if I wrote something down and said, you know, in the 20th century, America would be bombed by the Japanese, that wouldn't be anything to write home about because that's already been done. But if you could prove that my writings were written in the 19th century, okay, let's say Alexander Campbell, okay, and then it happened exactly, you know, you could prove that. And then it happened exactly the way that I said it was going to happen, I might have your ear. What do you think? Yeah. How'd you do that? It kind of looking like you knew it was going to happen before it was going to happen. Now, many of us familiar with Isaiah chapter 41, and I intentionally did not read that this morning. Three places of, I know right off the top of my head in the book of Isaiah, God says, "I told you what happened and how it happened. And I told you what was going to take place before it happened." Three different places in the book of Isaiah alone, he makes that statement. Okay. Now, I really like Isaiah chapter 48 because why does he do it? Brethren, did you notice? Verse 3, he says, "I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them." That's God saying, "I told you what has already happened." That's God recording history. Now that is significant because we have to understand the difference between the past and history. There is a difference. Usually because we have two separate English words for them. But we've got to think about this stuff. What is the difference between past and history? The past is in the past. Monk. I'm not crazy. That's the Lion King. Okay. Yeah, the baboon with the wooden staff, you know. The past is in the past. You know, bonks him on the head. You know. You see, the past, well, it's just the past. What's history, though? History is what's remembered about the past. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 3, God says, "I declared to you the past." So, what God said about the past is history then, right? Let's say, maybe this is even fair to say, God's version of the past? Fair? How accurate is it? Now, is God's history of the past, is him telling us what happened in the former events, is that itself enough to make him God? Not necessarily. Okay? You know, all of us here could get together, put our heads together, and we could record the events of the past in Billings yesterday. And I bet we could compile a pretty accurate report detailing some events that occurred. You know, the events that we decide to detail. Okay? Now, what's really interesting about history is the telling of the past varies very much depending on perspective, doesn't it? Do you think them history books in the North maybe vary a little bit from the household stories in the South in this country? Well, that ain't how it happened at all. You've never had a disagreement with anybody about how it happened, right? I don't know why I think it's fun, but I have a 6 and a 4-year-old, and they don't always get along. And I do my best to try to help them not be accusatory and to not use mean, rough tone, and I try to encourage them to be forgiving and to be patient. And, you know, but their versions of what happened are usually very different from one another. You know. So if the past is the past, it just is what it is, isn't it? It's just, boy, that's how it went down. But history, that's subjective. That depends on who saw it and who's telling the story. So whose version do you want? Whose version can you count on? Now, the reason why it's very valuable that God has spoken the things from long ago is that God's version of the past is never wrong. And that's what makes it an act of God. Them history books that you've read throughout your life have always needed to be updated because mankind's version of history changes every time it learns something new. The other thing that God does is that he speaks the things that are going to take place in the future. Why? Isaiah chapter 48, verse 5. He says, I declared them to you long ago, before they took place. I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol did it. Right? And that's why God prophesies. You see, God prophesies so that way, when it comes about, exactly like he said it was going to happen, he could turn around and say, see, I told you so. And don't you dare try to say, you know, my Ouija board or my tarot cards or my little, you know, or the vision that I had. That's the big one that's hard for me to get through to people. You know, okay, well, no, I've seen things, you know, okay, all right, you know. You can't say your God has done this because I'm the one that proclaimed it to you ahead of time. Okay. I don't have time this morning. Romans chapter 9 is a fantastic chapter illustrating this. Because when God comes in and says, Isaac will be the child of promise, the Israelite goes, yeah, duh. I mean, it's him or Ishmael. Which one's the better option? The one born of the flesh by the will of man? Like the Israelites, like, okay, God. Isaac, you went with Isaac. We saw that one coming. What about Jacob and Esau? Who is that blessing supposed to go to? It's supposed to go to Esau. Who got it? Jacob. Guess what God did? Before the boys were ever born, what did he tell their mother? The older will serve the younger. Romans 9, and Paul's got that in there because he's really trying to explain to the Jew that God's plan is bigger than the Jew. Okay? And that all can become descendants of Abraham who are born according to the promise. See, that's the context there. But God does that and he says it ahead of time so that you will know he is God. You ever notice how much interest the world takes in history? And you ever been intrigued by It's not just the high school history teacher that's intrigued by world history. Have you ever noticed how the rulers of nations are very interested in history? Have you ever noticed how the rulers of nations are very interested in controlling the narrative of history? Have you ever heard of a nation to replace, you know, to tear down its statues and its memorials in order to change a narrative of its history? That one was America. Just so you know. What? Why is the world so interested in history? And why are those who have power so interested in controlling history? Well, I've heard it said, he who controls the past controls the future. Now, why is that a thing? Well, because if you control the past, you can control what people think. And if you can control what people think, then you have control of what they're going to think. Because you taught them what to think. You see, the world's very interested in controlling its version of history, recording the past. Because it understands that he who controls the past controls the future. Now, we know that God is the true author of history. And he's made it clear here in Isaiah, look, I told you what happened and how it happened. You know, I'm sure the stories of World War II are a little different in the European countries than they are in the Americas. Okay? Because the version of history is going to be different. But God's version is never wrong. And that's so cool. You can read your Bible. Thousands of names. Thousands of places. Thousands of events. All accurate. Many of them proven without a doubt. Things like the walls come a-tumbling down in Jericho and a man being swallowed by a big fish. All proof. A flood. Global flood. All proof. Creation. You know, I saw a time-lapse photography video of a pine cone seed actually being planted and growing for 3 years. That was incredible. And I'm watching this thing, you know, 3 years in time-lapse. And I'm like, that thing evolved? No way. You know, the creation of the world, provable. I mean, we understand the creation of the world is an historical event, right? One of the greatest claims of history God makes is the claim that he made the world. Can prove it. You can prove it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Your understanding of history is important. And what I want to do this morning is I want to show you the importance of understanding your own history. Not that Scottish DNA test you took, but your old man. Dead and gone. That's in the past. Your old man is in the past. Joshua led the people from the wilderness into the promised land, yes? What was the first thing he did when they were crossing the Jordan? Man, he had the heads of the tribes, 12 tribes, grab stones. And they made a pillar. And they called it memorial stones. So that way, when you look at this memorial, you will remember history. Let's think about this here for a little bit. How's your daily Bible reading go? I've got quite the whopper for you this morning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land, and it came about when he came near to Egypt. He said to Sarah, his wife, See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me. But they will let you live. Presumably because they want her as their wife. Please say you're my sister, so that it may go well with me on account of you. And that I may live on account of you. I'm just getting facial expressions right now. Two of your jaws hit the floor. Well, it came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, like he knew was going to happen. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, probably because she said, I was his sister. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you've done? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now that she's right here, take her and go. So John the Baptist comes in preaching a message of repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's baptizing people, which was how he was going to prepare the people for the coming Christ. Because there needed to be an attitude of change in the camp, because Jesus was bringing change. And that's what repentance means. And then the hypocritical Pharisees show up. And he says, you snakes, who told you you needed to be here? And he says, and don't you dare say Abraham's your great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy. Because that's what they were going to say, wasn't it? Is this the version of Abraham that they picture when they call on his name? Is this the story you think of when you think of the father of the faithful? This is disgraceful. How many husbands we got here today? I bet every single one of you here have been more faithful than Abraham, the father of the faithful, in this moment. Moment of weakness. And to top it all off, he says, well, we're going to do this so it goes well for me. You remember this one in your daily Bible reading? Yeah. So then Pharisees say, we got Abraham as our father. Is this the Abraham that they have in their mind? I don't think so. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, not only trying to teach us what faith is, like Raj did, good job this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you are truly convicted on something, there will be proof of your conviction. Okay? Let me give you an example. Right? If I was 100% convicted that when I bought a lottery ticket, I would win money, I bet a lot more of us would buy a lottery ticket. The reason why I haven't bought a lottery ticket is I don't think I'm going to win. Faith is assurance and conviction. If I had $100 in my pocket and I was completely sure and 100% convicted that if I gave it to you and you would give it back to me as $10,000 in a week, I'd give you that $100 faster than you could imagine. But if you were spinning your web of your 13th plan for how you can do that, I'm probably not going to give you the $100. So if our faith is a scriptural, biblical faith, there will always be the fruit of it. And there will always be things that come after it, usually done in service. Really appreciate the brethren here in this congregation and their willingness to serve. Particularly lately, been trying to get some stuff worked out here at the building. Many of you working on your own time on the weekends. Appreciate that. That's conviction. Convicted that God's kingdom is valuable and worth it. If you're not convicted that God's kingdom is valuable, or at least more invaluable than other things in your life, then you won't serve the brethren. You do your own thing. And we'll see you for an hour on Sunday morning, and that's it. So in Hebrews chapter 11, jump down to verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac." See, here's an example of Abraham's faith. Okay, he was convicted, he was assured, just like chapter 11, verse 1 said. He knew that $100 was going to become 10,000. And the proof that he had faith was that he offered the boy. Now you keep looking here, and we've got an example in verse 20 of Isaac, an example in verse 21 of Jacob, an example in verse 22 of Joseph, an example in verse 23 of Moses. And 32 says, well, we'd just run out of time if we were going to tell Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, and all the prophets. You can't record all the things that men and women did in the Old Testament that was proof they had real faith. Okay, like Larry read this morning, faith isn't just believing God is one. Those people who say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I believe in a God. That ain't enough. Because that's what the demons believe. Faith is an assurance, and that's sure. That means you're sure. That means you know the $10,000 is coming back. You're convicted. The conviction means that you will sacrifice and do whatever it is that you need because you believe it's important. Okay? And our faith has to be one of those things that that is a conviction. You know, if you want to be convicted about the gym for 12 months and then not convicted another 12 months, okay. But you don't lose and waver your conviction on your faith. So that's the context of Hebrews chapter 11. Now let's jump here to verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Huh. That's not the version I read in Genesis 12. What? Why is Abraham in a land where there's a famine in the first place that forces him to Egypt, secondly, to where then he lies to protect himself and says, tell him you're my sister because you're a pretty lady, so it goes well for me. What's he doing in a land with famine in the first place? Do we remember? He's in a land of famine because he was at home and God said, go to a new land. And he said, yes, sir. So he started wandering. As God told him to. The writer of Hebrews says that that was Abraham's faith. The writer of Hebrews says Abraham showed great faith that even though he hadn't seen it, knew where he was going, he lived by faith among aliens in a strange land, looking for a city and founders and foundations and whose art. He's looking. And while he's doing it, he finds himself not able to eat because there's no food. This is the same story. Okay. A little bit different version of the story we read in Genesis 12, isn't it? Do you guys see the difference? Moses has a story in here in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 21. For Hebrews 11, 21. Jacob's example of his assured, convicted faith. Here we go. Jacob, as he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Did that take faith? Well, you got to understand why he's blessing Joseph's sons in the first place. Does Jacob have 12 sons? Do all 12 of those sons become the 12 tribes of Israel? No. So he puts some Gentile boys in there. Did that take some faith? That's why it's here. Okay? Isn't Jacob also known as the supplanter? The deceiver? Oh, I didn't read that version here either. You see my point? By the time we get to the New Testament writers recording historically the past of faithful men and women. Let's look at verse 11. Does Sarah have a blemish on her mark too in the Old Testament? Remember what Sarah's was? She laughed because she didn't think God was going to give her a child. She couldn't quite bring herself to believe it, which it's pretty unbelievable. Let's Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Isn't that story kind of missing a detail? How she didn't used to think it was possible and then came around later? Isn't that cool how God does this? So, if he who controls the past controls the future, do you have a past? And have you ever allowed your past to control your future? Yes, you have. It's called guilt, a burdened conscience. It's called regret. It's called self-sabotaging. See, Abraham did a bad thing. But that's not how God records Abraham in the New Testament. Sarah lacked faith. So much so that she almost laughed in the face of God, the messenger. And that's not how the New Testament records her, is it? So he who controls the past controls the future. You go to Colossians chapter 3. How about your own life? Do you got a past? Is there a Genesis 12 of your life? Where it wasn't your brightest moment. How do you think God talks about you in heaven to the angels? If you're a Christian. You think they're out there talking about the Genesis 12 version of you? Or do you think that they're in awe? Because the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. See, God's really interested in your past. He's so interested in it, he removes it. That's why the old man is cut off in Colossians 2, and he's buried in Romans 6, and he's removed from you. So that way the man of the past is not a barrier to the new man of the future. Now, he gives us these physical types and these pictures for us to understand this, but we have to understand it ourselves. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Look at this. And you have died. There is no longer a Genesis 12 version of you. You're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you want to know anything about who you are, you have to study Christ. Like, what? That's because that's who you... The Genesis 12 man is gone. All you got is the Hebrews 11 people, the people that without us, Abraham can't be made complete. The church. I hope we understand the context there. I'm going quickly. There are no Genesis 12 version of you. He did. If you want to know who you are and be able to have a successful future, if you want to examine anything, you have to examine Christ. He is your past. Your life is hidden in him. You know, I'll just close with a story. I just ran out of time. You guys see the point, though. God's interested in history, and he does it to prove that he is God. But he's also really interested in your history because he knows that the version that you have and you see of yourself is the version you will become. And the Genesis 12 man is gone, but sometimes we let our minds wander there, maybe even for too long. That's not you. You guys remember the story? This kid, high school kid, promises his mom he'll take the SAT. But he was never good at school. He was always, you know, flunking his classes. But he made a promise. So he goes, takes the SAT, gets his score in the mail, scores a 1460 or a 1480. Okay. Now, when it comes to SAT scores, I mean, that's high. Less than 1% of all earners record scores that high. So he's in the 99th percentile. Just shocked, you know. Well, he didn't have good grades, but he did have a good SAT score. So he was able to go on to community college. See, he didn't want to go to college. His mom said, "Well, you promised me you still take that test." So he took the test, gets the score, goes into community college, finishes his undergrad at some nice university, builds a really big company, becomes wildly successful. Guess what he gets in the mail years later? Gets a letter from the SAT board saying, "Whoops, we messed up on your score. It happened to you and 11 other people. You actually got a 740. Which is like, I think you get like a 550 for just putting your name on the paper. Yeah. You got a 740. The 740 version of him wasn't going to college. Now, college is not the only road to success. And in our culture, it's not even really a good road to success. It's a good road to debt. But look at the picture here. In his mind, he's not going to college. He barely made it through high school. Right? And then the only thing that changed the entire course of his life was a piece of paper with a number on it. And it changed the way that he thought about himself. And he became a millionaire. Multi-millionaire with companies simply because of a number on a page. And you get guys up here and we're just pleading with you guys, your new creations. Please see it. You got to dump the regret and the shame and the gone. It's gone. Renew the mind. Set it on things above. And if you want to picture any version of yourself, you have to study Jesus Christ because it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you are the true author of history. The past really is your story. Thank you that we have your word, that we can know. There's so many things that you have done. Grateful for that. Thank you for the examples in Hebrews that you've given us to show us the great things that men and women did that were great examples of their faith. And the lesson for us that when we come into Christ, our past is removed from us through forgiveness, through the sprinkled blood. And that the old man is actually buried. So that should we move forward in faith, we can leave behind the deeds of the flesh and move forward in faith, overcoming and being encouraging and sharing your light in this world. It's amazing what 4 digits on a piece of paper can do to a mindset. I would imagine that the living words in the Word of God to those who have his spirit. Imagine what those could do much more. May we make that our focus as we understand it'll change the entire course of our life. Pray in the name of Jesus, our brother, our King, and our leader. Amen.